Welcome to the September 9th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Today, Pastor Jonathan Whitley begins a new sermon series on the Ten Commandments. As we will learn through this series, each commandment can be summarized with a single word. And in Matthew, Jesus summarizes all Ten Commandments with one word, love. So therein we find the title of the series and of this sermon, How to Love in Ten Words. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 25. Here's Jonathan.
Funny, but we're beginning a new series today on the Ten Commandments and taking a modern approach to the Ten Commandments. And we're calling the series, and it's my sermon title today, which really is the title of the whole series, How to Love in Ten Words. How to Love in Ten Words. And the Ten Commandments are also referred to as the Decalogue. You may have heard that phrase or that term before, the Decalogue, which means literally 10 words. And taken from the original language, each commandment emphasizes one main word or concept, which is why they're called the 10 words or the Decalogue. And as we saw in our gospel reading today from Matthew, that Jesus summarizes the law with just one word. He takes all the 10 words and he uses one word, and the word he summarizes the law with is love. And he says, love. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And as we're going to see in the weeks to come, each one of the 10 words supports and builds upon an overarching command to love. And the main point is this, and this is the main point of this entire study and this entire series, is this, that if we obey the voice, the true voice of the giver of the law, we will know how to love. We will know how to love. And today, we're going to introduce this idea, and it would be helpful for us to gain a little insight into the historical context surrounding the giving of the law to Moses. And so we're actually going to begin not in Exodus 20, which is where the law is given, but we're going to begin one chapter earlier in Exodus 19. And as we come to God's word this morning, let us remember that his word is truth and that God never changes. And so as we come to his word, let us pray together and ask him to bless the reading of his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth and that it speaks clearly. May we have hearts and minds to hear and to understand your words. In the name of Jesus, amen. And traditionally, we stand at this point, and because we have such a long reading, I'm going to read from the entire chapter. I'm going to have you stay seated so that you can focus upon the words, because I know sometimes standing up for a while, you can get lost, and man, my legs are tired. I want to sit down. So let's sit in honor of his word and then sit under the power of his word as we read Exodus 19. We're going to read the entire chapter. And I believe, yes, thank you, Todd. It's up there. Here is the word of the Lord. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot.' whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very long trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And in the very next verse, which isn't up there, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying," and he begins the Ten Commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Our culture today, it can be described with some words like these: disorder, chaos, unrest. Especially at a time where we are a political year, an election year, there's a lot of disorder, chaos, and unrest, it seems. It seems that as time goes on, the world that so quickly proclaims its progressive movement into the future is just as quickly moving away from any idea of standards or any idea of universal standards. In fact, the very idea of universal values and standards is questioned and critiqued at nearly every level, in nearly every sphere of the world today, from the university to the grade school, from the beauty shop to the garage, from the sporting arena to the political arena. The question of truth versus lie and right versus wrong confronts every human being. Well, is there a need for rules, we say? Is there a need for law in the world today, or can the world exist without it? And if the world is if law is necessary, how do we determine the rules? I mean, who sets the standard? How do we know, well, we should have this rule and not that rule? Henry David Thoreau once said this. He said, "Any fool can make a rule, and any fool can mind it." Well, in a world where the very idea of absolute truth is so quickly eroding and giving way to the idea that truth is what you make it, it seems that a statement like this has taken on new meaning. There are a lot of fools making rules. Yet here is a basic principle that we must not miss. A basic principle that we should pay attention to, that rules reflect the rule maker. That law reflects the lawgiver. If truth is relative and different for everybody, then rules will not work together toward a common goal because each law will reflect the individual lawmaker's point of view. Now multiply that times 500 and you have the U.S. Congress. Actually, 535. I think there's 535 seats. Anyway, if truth is relative, then the law will compete with itself in an absurdly self-contradictory fashion. And sadly, this is not that difficult to imagine if you look at our world today. And yet this idea of a lack of universal law is not new to our day and age today. It's not new at all. In fact, if you go back to the 16th century, Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said, "The world is nothing but a reversed Decalogue or a reversed Ten Commandments." He said, "It's the Ten Commandments backwards. That's the world we have. Take the Ten Commandments and every one of them, do the opposite, and that's the world we have," he said. Well, even still, you might say, does this really show that there is a need for universal law today? I mean, okay, sure. But does this really show that we need a universal law? Well, let's look at the idea of law for a moment. What is law? What is it? And this is, you'll see in your notes here, I have some questions. And what is law? It's the first one on there. I once heard a pastor say that law is at the heart of liberty, and liberty is at the heart of law. Law is at the heart of liberty, and liberty is at the heart of law. Well, what did he mean? Well, I'm going to tell a story to describe what he meant. Have any of you ever heard the story of a kindergarten school that sat next to a highway, a busy highway, down on a street, and it had a nice big yard, but there was no fence around the school, no fence around the yard. And the children would come out every day at recess, and they would huddle up next to the building. Just huddle up. I mean, they were so afraid that they were going to get hit by a car that they just huddled up next to it. They didn't go out and run around in the playground. They didn't swing on the swings. They didn't kick the ball. They just stayed next to the school, kind of like afraid for their life. And one day, the children arrived at school to see that a fence had been put up around the schoolyard. And when it was time for recess, the kids, although a little bit cautious at first, they began using the entire yard, all the way out to the limits of the fence, to the point where they're probably shaking on the fence going, "Hey, look at us." As you can imagine, if you go by Lincoln or some other school during the day, perhaps. But you see the point here, that rather than limit their freedom by putting a fence around the school, it actually expanded their freedom. They knew where they could go freely and safely. And the point is this, that law is limitation that brings greater freedom. That's what law is. Law is limitation that brings greater freedom. Think about it for yourself. Think about a goal that you maybe have set, you know. Maybe you want to, you want to eat right, or you want to lose weight, or you want to get in shape and run a marathon, or you want to become the greatest painter in the world, or the greatest musician, or maybe just the best in Union County. I don't know. What does it take to achieve that goal? It takes discipline. It takes limitation. The musician has to practice hours and hours and hours and hours to become the greatest musician. The painter has to paint forever and ever and on and continues to work on it to become the greatest painter. That's sacrifice. That's saying no to a whole lot of things. Think about it like this. You say you want to join a gym and become get in shape and maybe trim some pounds. And what do? You pay someone to yell at you and to tell you, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, right? Because you want to achieve a goal. You limit yourself. You discipline yourself. Well, this is the idea here, that limitation, self-control, discipline leads to greater freedom. It leads to greater fulfillment. Well, are you beginning to see this idea that law is at the heart of liberty? That's what is at the basic core here. Well, if law is necessary, then of course we have to answer this question. How do you determine the law? How do you know what is law? I mean, how do we get there? You know, where does it come from? Where does law originate? Well, there are a great deal of philosophers and politicians and theologians and scholars who spent a ton of time and a ton of paper writing and delving into the very nature and origin of law. I mean, there's a lot of stuff written about this. There's entire classes at universities that talk about this. This very idea. And there are numerous ethical theories that come along and have tried to answer this question as well. All of these theories, however, all of these writings, all of the thoughts of the philosophers of our time and of times past can be summarized into two basic approaches, two options for determining what is right and wrong. And you'll see here on your page, where does the law originate? I'm going to give you the two options. The first option is this. Option one, mankind makes the final decision. Mankind makes the final... Man make the final decision. This is also known... Here's a fancy word. This is known as positivistic ethics. Or the types... You don't need to remember that. There's no test after. The types of systems where lawmakers, leaders, government officials, whomever, they posit or they suggest... the law based on their own criteria, based on their own understanding, based on how they've sort of look at the world and say, this is how we should make up the law. You know, some call it a social contract, some call it, there's other names and things. And sometimes these systems, these makes the final decision systems, they use documents like the Bible to inform their decision-making process. But at the end of the day, at the end of the process, they have the final say. Man's opinion, man's understanding, is the ultimate authority in determining what is right and what is wrong. So that's option one, man, to put it short. Option two, God makes the final decision. This is known as absolutistic ethics. This approach says that only an absolute being can determine the law. Only an absolute being, namely God, can be the final and ultimate authority. In this approach, God determines the law. God determines what is right and wrong. God sets the standard. So I ask you to consider, which option do you suppose will lead to greater freedom? Which will lead to greater freedom? Option one, where law is determined by mankind, who is characterized by constantly changing, consistently being inconsistent, and prone to chaos. That sounds like all the ingredients for freedom. Or option two, where law is set by one final and great authority who never changes, who therefore never contradicts himself and is characterized by order. Think about that. Which option do you suppose will lead to the greatest fulfillment? Option one, that cannot by its very nature even know what its goal is because it's always changing, because we are always changing. Or option two, that has had an established goal from before the beginning of time. Well, going back to the principle I mentioned above, that law reflects the lawmaker, which option of these two options has a more knowable lawmaker? Which one has a more knowable lawmaker? Option one, which is constantly changing. There's people changing, man is changing. So how can you know that? How can you know the law? You can't even know the people who are writing it because one day they say one thing, the next day they say something else. Or God, option two. Is he more knowable? Well, he gives us an entire Bible telling us about himself. Perhaps so. Well, this leads directly to our third question then. How do we know the law? How do we know the law? Well, I've already alluded to this. To know the law, one must know the one who gives the law. Know the one who provides the law, the one who makes the law. And more than mere words, it is the heart or the spirit of the law that defines the law. Now, this is why, for instance, in discussing, the Constitution of our country, there's so much time spent examining the intentions of the ones who formed the document, the Constitution. What did they mean by this? And what was at the heart of this statement or of that article? The interpretation of the law largely rests in one's ability to understand the reasons why the law was given in the first place, right? Well, for the Christian, for the person who chooses option two, that God is the final authority, God has not only explicitly given the law in the Bible, he has made clear the reason behind every single command given. In other words, God's law makes sense. How about that? A law that makes sense. I like that idea. See, God's law provides for a life of greater freedom, a life of greater fulfillment, a life of greater love. And this is the idea that is at the heart of biblical teaching. The very heart of it is that limitation leads to freedom, that discipline leads to fulfillment. And for the Christian, not only is the law knowable, but even the one who gives the law is knowable. We know this because we can know the law because God makes himself known to us. In our passage this morning, we find that God has brought the Israelites to the wilderness of Sinai. And here they are, they're in the wilderness so that he can explicitly give them the law. And it's been 3 months. You notice it said that the third new moon, that's a reference to 3 months had passed since they had gone out of the land of Egypt. And now here they are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and I actually Google mapped it because I was just wanted to see, it's kind of fun to do it. You can zoom in, and there it is. And of course, they have like three locations, but they're all within the radius of each other where they think Mount Sinai is. But it's all located in what's called today the Sinai Peninsula, which is part of Egypt, across from the Red Sea, before you get over into Saudi Arabia, the next country over. And here they are, they're waiting the law. They're at the bottom of this mountain. They're in a wilderness, sitting here. And we're going to learn some things here because they're waiting for God to speak to them and to speak to Moses on the mountain. And there are four aspects about the character of God, who is the giver of the law, that we see in this. Four things that we learn about the giver of the law that will help us to understand the law and to know the law. And there are these four things. You'll see they all start with a D down there. The giver of the law, and you'll see the four Ds. So here we go. First, the giver of the law demonstrates incredible power. He demonstrates incredible power. God reminds them in verse 4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." This is his power at work. An amazing show of power. You may remember the story. If you've read in Exodus, and I know there's a couple Sunday school classes studying Exodus, and even in Bible school several years back, we talked about the plagues and things. In an amazing show of power, God brought numerous plagues upon the Egyptians. I'll mention just a few. You know, Nile River, he turned to blood. He infested them with locusts and flies and frogs and boils, and darkness came over the land. Not fun stuff here. But yet God is showing his power over nature, his power over the world, his power over the natural things, and that he is a powerful God. And all of it, of course, culminates with the 10th and final plague, the angel of death taking the firstborn son of every household not covered in the blood of the Lamb. So this is God's power. Well, then what does he do? He parts the waters so the people can safely pass over. The Israelites pass over on dry land. And it says, if you read it, if you go back several chapters in Exodus, it says the water was like a wall. Just like a wall. And there they are walking through as this wall is made around them. Well, of course, they get on the dry land and across. And what happens? The Egyptian army, who's now pursuing them because Pharaoh got mad and said, "I want the people back." And he's coming after them. And what happens? As soon as they're in the sea, God allows the water to crash down upon them. Again, an incredible showing of God's power, that he's protecting them. The giver of the law is a powerful God. Well, secondly, the giver of the law delivers his people. Delivers his people. And you see in verse 4, if you continue on, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings." Don't you love that phrase? It's a phrase we see in other places in Scripture, in Isaiah, and in some of the other prophets, this idea of being bore on eagle's wings. It's an idea of freedom. You know, even in our country, we have the eagle as a sign of freedom, soaring above. And here God says, "I bore you on eagle's wings. I delivered you from slavery. I brought you out of bondage in Egypt." And even the 3 months that followed, and if you go back and read Exodus 14 through 18, that's the 3 months after Egypt and before the wilderness at Sinai. It is chock full of stuff happening. I mean, full of stuff happening. And it's all wrapped around the Israelites complaining, of course. And they're really saying, "We wish we could go back to Egypt. We want to go back. We don't like it out here." And what does God do? Well, he delivers them time and time again. He turns bitter water into sweet. He provides bread from heaven. He gives them a rock that they hit and water comes out of it. How cool would that be? And he even helps them defeat an army. Here they are, you know, they're out in the wilderness, and they come across an army, and God says, "All right, go ahead, get Joshua and the other guys, and I'll take care for you." And Moses holds up his staff, and what happens? Every time his arms are up, the army does well. And when his arms fall, the army doesn't do as well, because God is showing his deliverance upon them. The giver of the law is a God who delivers his people. So we see that he demonstrates incredible power. And he demonstrates and delivers his people. And it is for these reasons. Why does he do this? It's because the giver of the law delights in his people. He delights in his people. The Lord says to Moses in verse 4, "I bore you on eagle's wings," and what? "And brought you to myself." I brought you to myself. God delights in his people. He longs for his people to be near him. And because they cannot reach him on their own, what does he do? He brings them to himself. Here they are stuck in Egypt. They can't get out of Egypt. And what does he do? "Well, I want you to be with me, so I'm going to bring you out of that place." He loves them. He cares for them. He nourishes them because they are the delight of his eye. Well, lastly, we learn this, that the giver of the law desires obedience from his people. You see, the giver of the law says this. He says, I have demonstrated my power. I have delivered you because I delight in you. And now I ask one thing of you. I ask for your obedience. And he says in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine." You see, he's driven by his delight. He's driven by the joy he finds in his people. And having demonstrated his power and graciously delivered his people from bondage, the Lord now expresses his one expectation, obedience. Now notice, this obedience is not a requirement in order to be delivered from bondage. It's not saying, obey me and then I will deliver you. Obey me and then I'll save you. Obey me and then I'll pull you out of the pit that you're in. No, rather, he says, I've already done all this for you. He asked for his people to obey his voice as a way of response. And here we see the purpose of obedience, which includes the purpose of the law. And Jesus, he puts it like this in John 14:15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey my voice. You see, the reason for obedience, you might think it's because you need your kids to stop, you know, doing wrong things, and you need people to start listening to you. That's why we need obedience. No, that's not the reason for obedience. The reason for obedience is actually love. You see, loving someone means you are willing to let their will cross your own. You're willing to submit your desires, your interests to their interests and desires. And you see, the reason for obedience is actually for relationship. For we can only be in a relationship and where we're willing to let someone else's will cross our own will. The reason for the law, then, is love. Well, if the people of God are his great delight, then wouldn't it make sense that he would desire to be in a relationship with them? Wouldn't it make sense that he would want to love them and want them to love him? You see, God comes down the mountain to do two things. He does one, first he reminds the people that I have saved you, I have delivered you. And secondly, he shows them how they can love him and one another. You see, although he has written the law on the hearts of every man, as it says in Romans 1, he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't leave it there. He wants to make this message explicitly clear. I have loved you so much, and I heard your cry for help and delivered you from slavery. I loved you so much that I desired to have a relationship with you. I have loved you so much that I wanted you to know me, and I'm even going to tell you how you can love me. Haven't you ever wanted your spouse or a parent or a friend to come right out and tell you, here's what you can do to make me happy? You know, many husband maybe has thought that before. Just tell me, honey, what can I do to make you happy? You know, and God does that in the law. He says, this is why he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He doesn't just expect us to figure it out. He spells it out very clearly. He doesn't expect us to read his mind. He reveals his mind and his will in the word. See, he doesn't ask us to rise up to his level spiritually or emotionally or even intellectually. Rather, he accommodates our small-mindedness, our anxious spirits, our dead hearts. He speaks to us through his word and through his law. Let me use an illustration here to tie this all together and to sort of wrap up our time this morning. How many of you have used a mirror this morning? Anyone use a mirror? A few people? If we're all honest, I think every hand would probably be up, but, you know, it's kind of embarrassing when the guy with funny hair doesn't... I didn't use a mirror. Anyway, mirrors are funny things, you know? They're really funny things, you know? Most of us, I think, have a love-hate relationship with a mirror. If you're like me, you may sneak a glance in a mirror hoping that you like what you see and often are kind of disappointed because you still remember the way you looked 10 years ago. Recently, Tara and I, we just celebrated an anniversary, and so we watched our wedding videos and our reception video and spent about almost 2 hours here watching our wedding ceremony, then watching us, you know, eat cake and so forth at our wedding reception. And after watching our younger selves for this two-hour period, Tara then says to me, go look in a mirror right now. Well, you can imagine my reaction. I walk over to the mirror and I go, not quite that bad, but I'm sure in another 10 years the reaction will be much bigger. But then I thought, is that really what I look like? Surely those wrinkles are just the poor lighting in this bathroom and those few gray hairs that I have starting to come in. Those are just my imagination, right? Well, see, this is the point of the mirror, is that the law is a mirror. The law is a mirror. You see, one person once said, the more you know yourself, the more you know God, and the more you know God, the more you know yourself. Well, the trouble is that we don't often look at ourselves in the mirror, at least not honestly anyway. You see, we're more prone to tilt our mirror so I could see, you know, like if I had a mirror right now, I'd tilt it so I could see Barb. And I'd be looking at her rather than myself, right? I'd be looking back here. Well, that's not honestly looking at myself, you know. Our tendency is to compare ourselves to others. We practice comparative religion, don't we? Saying things like, well, I'm not as bad as this person over here. I'm glad I'm not as conceited as that person. Or perhaps we say it like this. I wish I had what that person has. I wish I looked like that person. I wish I had that person's job or that person's family or that person's spouse. See, rather than honestly take a look at ourselves in the mirror, we look elsewhere. And yet, we avoid the very thing that is in front of us. And rather than listen to the true voice, we listen to the myriad of voices out there, however deceitful they may be. Yet, when we look at ourselves in the mirror of the law, we learn more about our imperfections, more about the giver of the law. And the result? We have an awareness of our need for a Savior. When we take an honest look into the mirror of the law, we find that we are failures. In fact, all of the problems in the world, and I mean all of the problems in the world, are a result of man's inability to uphold the law of God. Every single problem. So what hope is there then? For doesn't God say that only if we keep, only if we obey, then we will be His treasured possession? Our hope is in this. Our hope is in the accommodation of God to us, and that He shows forth His great love for us. You see, some of us believe, and there are some out there who believe, that if you keep the law perfectly, it will save you. Well, see, the law was never meant to do that. The law is never meant to bring salvation, nor can it. Salvation does not come through the law. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And 1 John 2 puts it like this. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Don't you see? The greatest demonstration of God's power is in the gospel, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who became man, and after dying a sinner's death, rose from the dead, and after a time ascended into heaven to sit upon the throne of God as our King. Don't you see that the ultimate deliverance of God is in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? And the verse even starts before that and says, but God demonstrates His own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God graciously has delivered us from death by freely offering us life in Christ. Why? Because we are His great delight, and He desires for us to be one with Him and with one another. See, this is the message of the gospel, that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And this is the message of the law, that we love when we obey His voice. Let's pray together. Father, teach us how to love, and teach us how to love out of a response to what You have done in us. We give You glory in the name of Christ. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.